Turn with me to the Word of God this morning, first of all, to the book of Isaiah. I'll be reading three rather long passages, tremendous passages, passages in one sense well known and often spoken on, but great passages concerning the God that we serve. Now, as we have been considering God and great teachings concerning God in those scriptures over the last, number of weeks now, we've been thinking about the fact that the God we're describing here is really the God that you only find in those religions, those groups of people who have what we might call a Genesis base. They go back to Genesis to find this out. And we saw that there's really, apart from a few cults, there are really only three groups. There is Christianity, of course. There's Judaism. And there's Islam. All of them take their initial thoughts concerning God back to the book of Genesis. This morning we're going to go on with our consideration of God, and we part company with everybody else. When we're thinking about God as He's revealed, and we're coming to what Christianity is about, why Christianity is not Judaism, where we part company with Islam and where we part company with everybody else, it's a big dividing line. What God has done to save men from sin, that's a tremendous truth. And we're thinking about that. Last week we were still thinking about the fact of a seeking God, a just God, a true God, a seeking God. This morning we want to see what that seeking means, and we want to look at a number of passages. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Those that have been to Old Testament, and remember this, that you want to understand the book of Isaiah, you have to study this passage, because this is where Isaiah's commission and everything else he says grows out of what he saw and what he felt on that great day when God revealed himself to Isaiah. This isn't a total revelation, but in this is the essence of what God wanted Isaiah to understand so that he could proclaim the message he does. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's the first two things Isaiah sees there. There are three things that Isaiah refers to God as in the book of Isaiah. He's the Lord. The very first thing he saw was, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. That's in the place of authority, active authority of this earth. In Isaiah's day, that was important. The second thing, of course, we see here is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We've been thinking a little bit about what that means, but Isaiah saw and felt the atmosphere of holiness. That led to a terrible result. He's got a king on a throne. He's got a holiness here, and he's in this holy atmosphere. He's not hearing about this with the hearing of the ear. He is feeling it. Just as I could describe to you the climate. They tell me San Diego. I've never been there. They tell me San Diego is supposed to be the prime climate of the world. 70 degrees all year long. I don't know if it's really like that, but that's what they tell me. I can describe it to you. But he's not having it described to me. He's sitting there with a low humidity and all the rest of it that goes there. Well, he's in the holy presence of God feeling that, and it is not at all a pleasant experience because he is not ready for that place. And what comes next is a terrible passage. Again, we think of it, what a wonderful experience. Isaiah's not having a wonderful time. He sees a king on the throne who's in the place of judgment. Remember, the throne is where the king goes when he is passing judgment. This is not a passive moment. This is an active judging moment. Dangerous place to be because what he says sticks. And he feels the holiness. And then we have this. The foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, it's Isaiah's response to all this, woe is me, for I am ruined. It says in the King James, I'm undone. You could translate that. It's hard to make the force of it come out. He is expressing complete despair with what's going on here because he's in a holy presence. He's unholy. The word there means lost. It's hopeless. Woe is me. It's hopeless. But it's not hopeless. This is part of the great truth of the book of Isaiah because something happens then. It says, for I live among a people who are a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And we have there the third thing that God, or that Isaiah sees concerning God. God is the God of his deliverance. He's the judge that's on the throne, absolute authority. He's the holy God, absolute purity. But of all, and again, we get used to this, right? We preach the message over and over, we get used to it. But he's going to find out a most mysterious thing, that his hope lies in the one he's offended. His hope lies in the one he's offended. That the right thing to do is to go to the one who has been offended and who he knows has been offended and ask for mercy. And that God will deal with it. Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah revolves around two great chapters, Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read some of Isaiah chapter 53 because it carries right on this message. What differs? Why is Judaism different than Christianity? Because they never quite understood their own message. Isaiah chapter 53, we could read different parts of this, but we're going to read, beginning in verse 1, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he's speaking here, I'll just tell you in general, about the servant, God's suffering servant. That's who's been described. It's happened before. I mean, he's been introduced already, so in chapters before this. And that's who he's speaking about. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That is, we didn't count him for who he was. That's the thought there. The esteem here simply means we didn't recognize who we're dealing with. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And this is a tremendous passage. We've talked about it before, but again, it's one you can get used to. You read past it and you don't get what's happening. It says, he's describing this prophetically because he's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about those who saw the cross and how they responded to the cross. And the Old Testament is crystal clear. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. This was peculiar pain to those who were Jewish in that day when the Roman form of execution was crucifixion, to hang you on a tree. That was a terrible thought because the word of God was crystal clear. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And they took that word seriously. It was a serious matter, this whole matter of being crucified. We didn't need to realize that. It says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Why would they think he was smitten of God when he was on that cross? Because he's hanging on a tree. That's a curse. No matter who inflicted it upon you, finally, the Jewish mind said it's a curse from God. That's why you're there. And they were right. This is what makes Christianity Christianity, and that's why this passage, you can get used to it and you miss it altogether. They are absolutely right. He was stricken of God and afflicted. Why? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who understood it? Nobody understood it. Not down to the disciples, they didn't understand it. That's how vastly different what's happening is to the thinking of men, that even the disciples who had been told about it did not understand what was happening. Verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with a wicked man, and yet with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord, and this is Jehovah, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see of his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. In one last passage, I know these long passages, but in this particular case, I think it's just simpler and better to let the Word of God more or less speak for itself. It's a tremendous book, the Word of God. And if you read enough of it there, it's crystal clear what's happening. Well, this is the last passage. Again, it'll be important for us to understand the whole meaning of what we're thinking about this morning. It's in Revelation chapter 5. Again, these are well-known passages. John has seen a vision of God again, and the Holy God on his throne, and worship that was taking place there. He also saw the book that was sealed, and when he saw that book, he wondered who could open it up to find out what's in it. No one was found worthy to do it, and that's he begins to weep. And in verse 4, we pick it up there. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 4. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, that is in the midst of the throne or on the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." And this is interesting, again, important. It's what makes Christianity Christianity. Why are they worshiping that one? Why is he worthy? "For thou wast slain, and didst purchase to God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The Word of God over the last few, almost months now. Think about one thing, the greatness of God. Who is it? Who is the God that's described in that word? Well, right there you have to start. If we're going to understand together what Christianity is about, we have to start with who God is. And as I said at the beginning, I think one of the problems of modern Christianity is simply this. We don't have God first, and then we try to understand the New Testament without the God who came from the Old Testament. And it becomes a rather superficial view of the way things are, because we get to the cure before we really understand the disease that men have. And because we don't understand how it really applies, we don't lay hold of the greatness and the glory. And there aren't, when it comes to the discussion that we're going to be thinking about this morning, there aren't the tears that there ought to be in light of what's been done. Not the stirring of the heart that ought to be in light of the greatness of the gospel. Not the shouts of joy that there ought to be, because if our heart's not really touched. Now, we've been thinking about God in the last few weeks, particularly with regards to Adam. We've been really going basically through the book of Genesis and seeing what it says. And we saw over the last few weeks three important things. We have to keep them all together. I know this is repeat, 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 but I also know a lot of you weren't here for all of that. But I also know this, that here is a spot at which people get all confused in their hearts, and they hope where they shouldn't hope, and they ignore what they should be laying hold of. Three things we've seen that Adam finds out in this matter of sin. The first is this, that God is absolutely true. He says it, it's the way it is. We have a word. God gave it to us. Told you before that was the crux issue for me when I came to the Lord. Was the word true or was it not true? This was the big one. If it wasn't absolutely true, then it's just a collection of men's writings on what they thought about God, and I really wasn't interested in devoting my life to this study or that study of God. Other people had views of God. But if it's the word of God, if this is God speaking to men, then it demands everything. I better spend the rest of my life finding out what he did say, if it is God. And that's the conclusion, of course, I came to. That's the reason that I approach speaking from up where I'm at here, the way I do. People, again, you know me. Everybody here knows me. I don't think I'm terribly forceful when I'm just talking to people. But when I'm just talking to people, I might be right and I might be wrong. It's that simple. And I'm not interested in whether I'm right or wrong. And if you want to debate it, that's no big deal to me. When it comes to my opinion, I really don't care what you think about it. I mean, and you can have your opinion, and I realize it. On opinions, it's different. But we're not talking about opinion when we step here. The purpose of my being here is to tell you what this book happens to say. It's true. Adam found that out on a terrible day. On the day that you eat of this, you're going to die. Adam ate of it, and Adam died in the very act of eating it. It didn't happen. There's no time lapse. He died right then. First thing we have to understand is God's true. Second thing we need to understand from that passage is what? God is the judge. God is the judge of the whole universe. Abraham will say it later in the book of Genesis. And he says this to God, challenging him on that for concerning a particular point as God is revealing himself to Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? And the answer to that, of course it is. He is the judge of all the earth and he will do what is right. That's bad news for Adam and every one of us. You say, well, that's not such bad news. Justice will be worked out. For a lot of people on this earth, that's their great hope, that in eternity at least justice will be worked out. There's no justice on the earth, but there it'll be worked out. The terrible part about that is, and we saw last week from the book of Romans, we're all guilty. When justice is worked out, the penalty of death falls on every human being. That's the testimony of Scriptures. Adam was dead. Now, he didn't fall over physically dead, but he's cut off from God, which is the essence of his life. This is eternal life, to know God. Once that ended, he had ceased to live. God didn't allow him to die physically right away. He began that moment, a process of death, which would finally end in his returning to dust. God had made him out of dust, and he'll die and return to a little pile of dust. That's all going to take place, but it hasn't taken place yet. Why? Why hasn't it taken place? Because there is a third feature we find out about God here. But let's get straight here. The first two. Adam's already dead because God is true. There is a judgment, he says out here, in which that will be enacted for eternity. There is a judgment coming in which death will be passed. The final judgment of death will be passed irrevocably on men and women who have refused the Lord Jesus Christ. In my entire Christian life and experience of being up here, I have steadfastly refused to ever make comment as to what I think is going to happen in the future. I have steadfastly refused to do that. You know why I've steadfastly refused to do that? Because I could be wrong. I could predict good times and bad times would come. There's only one reason why I don't do that. Because there is a terror ahead of every human being who doesn't know God. It's called the judgment of God. The great white throne, unspeakably bad. It will happen. I could predict an economic collapse and it doesn't happen, and you could begin to wonder whether I'm telling the truth. I know the devil. Something could seem like it was going to happen so sure, and then he said, here it is, and then it doesn't happen. Then you could say, well, he said this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And I know the devil, he'll take it this way. And he also said that there is a judgment in eternity, and that probably won't happen either, because that's the big one he does not want you to believe is going to happen. The devil wants to keep that real muted. Just as he told Eve, you will not die. He's going to try to convince you that it's no big deal out there in that judgment. It's a terrible deal because the God of justice and holiness is going to judge. Remember what Isaiah said when he got in the presence of the judge on his throne in the atmosphere of holiness? I am ruined. I'm just ruined. It couldn't be worse. I'm lost. He has no word to respond. Remember, it says in the Word of God that when that day takes place, every mouth will be closed. Nobody will say, God, it's not fair. What about this? Just as Isaiah, who was a godly man, if you saw Isaiah and I saw Isaiah in his day walking around on the street, you say he's a godly man. He's already a preacher, it seems. But whether he is or he isn't, we can't debate that, can't go too far on that. But the point is this, he's living a cut above everybody. But he's not above, we're not around everybody else now. Now we're in the holy presence of God seated on his throne. He's ruined. That's what's ahead for every human being who doesn't know God. I can't paint that hard enough because I know what the devil's constantly trying to do. He's trying to mute it. I remember listening one time to, or I read a book. I was reading a book on Spiritism and the terrible features. There is a serious nature to Spiritism in the Word of God because of the penalties that are associated with getting involved in that. The penalties, what God does to cut men off in that particular case. And I remember this man who was, he was a student of the cults and just trying to get into, he would get into these things and try to involve himself in them to try to find out what they were really like. And so he got involved in Spiritism, went to a seance. in the process of the seance. And again, I hate to go, but the point is, it's very important what happened because it's the devil. Don't do that because it's deceptive. It's all deception. We're talking about demonic powers here. This is not anything to get involved in. But he thought he would test it by calling up, asking him to get his sister there, and his sister does show up. Anyway, the point is in spirit, and he answers questions, all this thing. But here's the important thing about it. All is deception. I want to remember, this is deception. Don't get involved because it's a terrible thing. But here was what he walked away with, and this was the horror. I read it, and I've never forgotten this. He asked the being, what's it like out there? You know what she said? It's bliss. It's all bliss. Now, he wasn't a Christian, and she wasn't a Christian. It's all bliss. And here's what he said. This was the concluding line. It went something like this. And I went away with a sense of calm that all would be well. I went away with a sense of calm that all would be well. The devil is working very hard on the human heart to give you a sense of calm that all will be well. All will not be well unless you happen to be in the right place when you appear before God. So that death was sure, this is sure, but then there's a gap in between. This is very severe out here. This was very severe, right? The death, it came right on the heels of the sin. I mean, it is, you're done. This is certain, and that's very severe, but we have a big gap between those two events. What's that? It's called life. Everybody here sitting is experiencing that right now. What is it? And I know this sounds like you're making it up and you're trying to make us sour in our spirits, but you know why you're alive? Adam, where are you? Because every one of us was born dead and we're headed for this judgment, and God has allowed it to go on because he wants some to be saved. And when I say wants some to be saved, he gives the opportunity for them. He would have all to be saved. It says that, to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why you're alive. Young person, old person, it doesn't matter who you are. I want to say again, the reason you're existent, the reason God leaves you here is because he desperately wants to know you. And right now, he's coming to men in grace. We get confused on this. Particularly Christians, I think, get confused on this. We think God is primarily dealing with the world in judgment. We think about the wrath of God being displayed. All that's true. But you know why the wrath of God is being displayed on this earth? To wake you up. He's not out to destroy you on this earth. He's not out to settle justice on this earth. This is a time for salvation. That's why we're alive. That's hard to get into, but people think, we always want judgment, right? I have noticed that over my years with Christians. We always guess early on judgment. Surely God will judge. When I was in college, I was told by godly people that this nation couldn't go on for another 5 years because God had to judge it. And he hasn't. Well, he has. Let me put that. He has judged it, but it's still here. Now, again, I'm not trying to make light of what they're saying, but I say this. Our tendency as Christians is to look too quick for judgment. God is not in a hurry to judge. That's why you can shake. I wouldn't do this. But people do this kind of trick. They shake their fist. If God, if you're there, strike me dead. It doesn't happen. And they say, well, I told you there wasn't a God. No, there's a God. But he's not interested in striking you dead. You are a dead man waiting for the final death. He doesn't have to strike you dead. You will be put in your place in time. Have you proved anything? No, you haven't proved anything except for this. God's still seeking to save that which is lost. And he's giving you time to repent of that bad attitude. Adam, where are you? Again, I want to say, if you understand that passage, you study the theology of it, it's one of the most breathtaking passages of the Word of God, that God came and asked where Adam is. Adam has departed from God. He's shaking his fist, in a sense. He doesn't even know it, in the face of God. But God comes. God didn't come because he didn't know where Adam was. And he didn't come for fellowship. That's confusion there. People say, well, I thought he was cut off from God. No, God's coming back. Adam is cut off from God. Where is Adam? Running away, hiding. A sense of shame has entered in. There's no longer fellowship. He wants as far as he can get from God. He would really rather God got out of the garden and went home, wherever that is, and left him alone. But God does not leave him alone. You see, I understand that. God does not leave him alone. And I know there's people out there, I know some of you, you would like God to leave you alone. Why don't you just leave me alone? He is not going to leave you alone. There is a purpose to this life, and he's going to do what he determined to do. God is not like us. We are easily knocked off our purposes. Is that correct? How many diets last a week? How many training programs don't get off the ground? How many New Year's resolutions don't ever get opened after the night is over? How many purposes have been changed? How easy it is to make fickle men turn their path. God is not like that. He determined to seek to save that which is lost, and that is what He is doing today, right now. The living God is on this earth seeking to save that which is lost. He started it with Adam, and He has been continuing it since then. The entirety of His program has been centered around seeking to save that which is lost to His praise and glory, right? It's going on. That's why, again, as we said before, it's one of the tests that I look at in a life. You can say, what do you look at? I don't spend a lot of time trying to assess people's spirituality. I don't. I'm concerned because you have to do a pastoral work. You have to be concerned. You have to pray for people. But I'll tell you what, one thing. If the living Christ today is seeking to save that which is lost, and I see men who don't have a burden to seek to save that which is lost by their giving, by their praying, by their speaking to men and women around them, I say they're dead. Because the living Christ is seeking to save that which is lost. But it's not easy. He came to Adam. Adam, where are you? If that were all there were to it, the gospel wouldn't be what it is. But this is tough. This is why, again, those who study it, those theologians study it, it's a tremendous thing. Because you see, when God comes down in that next passage and says, Adam, where are you? Do you know what He's committed Himself to? Well, He's already done it. We know it's from eternity past. But He's committing Himself to the cross. I want to make this real clear because some people have confusion on it. God cannot forgive. I know that. Does that sound heretical? But God cannot just forgive. He can't do it. You and I are called to do it. We are always to do it. If you have towards one person on the face of this earth an unforgiving spirit, you're in sin, and you need to get straight with God. It's a serious sin. It's a very serious. You read that up, look it up in the New Testament. It's very serious to not be forgiving. I am called to do that. I am called, if you come to me and say, I've sinned against you, and you say, I want forgiveness, I have no option, absolutely none. I do not have an option on this, if I want to be right with God, but to say, yes, you're forgiven. And that could involve enormous loss on my part or some other people's part, but I still have to do it. I have no choice because I was commanded by God to forgive, right? We're called to forgive one another. And that means just letting it go. But there's a big difference between you and me and God. Not between you and me, we're in the same boat, but God, between us and God. Huge difference. And what is that difference? God is responsible. He is the moral judge of the universe. He is responsible for upholding justice. I am not. I have been completely relieved of that duty. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, never take your own vengeance. So what do I have to do? Never take my vengeance? My option is to do what? Forgive. I'm told I have to do that, but it will not go unmet or undealt with. No sin goes undealt with. God cannot come and say, you're forgiven. Not just that way. Because He's the judge, and we've been through the illustration before. You see, if somebody took my little boy and murdered him, chopped him up into pieces, we're going to make it really nasty, and he appears before the judge, and the judge says, I'm going to have mercy on you. You're forgiven. There's a big problem there, isn't it? There's a real big problem there. He can forgive that man and let him go, but that doesn't deal with his problem. And he was set there to see that the law was upheld. He's not there, the clergyman, to be merciful. He is there to see that the law is carried out. And righteousness is done. Somebody steals your car and burns it up. The judge says, "Up, same guy who did this other thing. Let's forgive him." Let's forgive him. That's easy for him to say. But what about the wrong that was committed? The judge has to do that. And if he keeps this up, you are not going to go and find an article written about that judge that says, what a merciful man, right? Why? It's crying out. These crimes are crying out for justice, and justice has not been done. I am not the moral judge of the universe. You are not the moral judge of the universe. We do not have the capability or the right to do that. Therefore, we're told to forgive. We're to forgive not on the basis that it doesn't matter what happened, but it's not our problem to sort it out. It will be sorted out by the judge. The judge is God. He cannot forgive. Not by itself. I know this is a little confusing. But before He can say you're forgiven, he has to bring about just, because what Paul says in the book of Romans has to come to pass. He has to be both just and the justifier of those that have faith. If he tries to cleanse me without being just, he goes against himself. He can't do that. He wouldn't, by his own very nature. You see, he can't just forgive. And when he starts to seek after Adam, who has sinned, this means that something has to come to pass to deal with Adam's sin. He's trying to get Adam to repent, but that repentance means nothing unless something can be done with that sin. God can't overlook it. He said that the soul that sins will die. Soul that sins, it will die. But we're also told something else about that God. And remember again, as we said a few weeks ago, as we're looking at all this and you come to it, we tend to have sort of a muddled middle view. We kind of feel judgment and we kind of feel forgiveness. You need to get this in two big categories. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. You have to get it. You've got to understand the severity of judgment so you can understand the goodness of God in what he's going to do. Now, what is he going to do? He's going to take the penalty himself. He commits himself to that. Do you realize how mysterious that is? We get used to it. This is hard. We're so used to that. About the picture. What can you imagine what it'd be? You grew up in this neighborhood, and you're not a Dennis the Menace. You're a Dennis the Menace with horns. You know, this isn't just mischievous. This is just plain old mean. You have a neighbor here, and from the word go, from the day you're born next to your neighbor, you cause him grief. His life is never going to be right as long as you're around. You don't respect his property. You don't respect his space. You're over there stealing his stuff, tromping on his bushes, scratching up his car, smashing his windows, cursing the old boy, anything you can get at. I mean, just all, and as you go up through your stages of life and your capacities change, you use them because you just don't like that guy. Can you imagine what it would be one day? Commit a crime, here it is, you've committed this crime, and you stand before the judge and you look up at the judge and go, whoa, I'm in trouble. It's my neighbor. What's your chances? You spent your whole life offending him. And there he is. Not a good situation. Not the sort of situation you want to be in. But you know it's worse than that. It's worse than that. You want a better picture? I know, again, every picture has deficiencies, and you can run up and tell me about them, but want a better picture? Go through the whole same thing. Everything's the same in the story except for this. You're not before a judge. You're in a hospital. You're in a hospital because you have pains in your chest. The guy says your heart's shot. You only have one chance. You only have one chance. What's that? You have to have a heart transplant. And again, we got to make the story right. There's only one person that has that. Make a heart, whatever you want to call it. We got to get it down to one. That type. It's your neighbor. So your only chance of living is for him to let them cut his heart out and give it to you. And you're getting closer to the gospel. Because it's not just a matter of you're up before a judge who has to forgive you. You are up against a God who, in order to forgive you, has to die. Has to bear the penalty because it has to be done. There's only one way it can be done. That's for him to take it. But him taking it is no small thing. Sometimes, I want to say again, and that's why I read the passage in the book of Revelation, sometimes we think about this and we think as if it's not really that big deal. Well, he went to the cross, he died, now he's risen and he's ascended, and isn't it wonderful? As if that was something he just went through and it's over. Again, this is where you say, I'll just tell you, I can't fully explain this to you. And I can't tell you, you can't fill in the details for you, but just divest your mind of this thought that it's over for the Lord. He went through, and there is an eternal price that was paid so I can know God. The price that began there is eternal. How do I know that? Because when the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, which is the king, appears in the book of Revelation before the church, they look up to see him, and they don't see a king, and they don't see a lion. They see a lamb. As if, and go back and you study it, as if it had just been killed. A lamb as it had just been slain. Not 100 years ago, not 2,000 years ago, a freshly slaughtered lamb. That's what he appears there. Now, it's symbolic. Be clear about that. That's a symbolic passage. The Lord is presented in various ways in that book symbolically. But it tells us something symbolically. And what does it tell us? That the results of that crucifixion, and there is something about that which has changed his sense, it changed the character, it becomes part of him for the rest of eternity. That when I'm in eternity and I see my Lord, I will see in some sense, and I don't know how, I'm not going to try to picture it. This is symbolic, I'm saying that, because he's also the king, and the way he's presented as first chapters is also the Lord. Don't get me wrong here, but he bears something. He bears something for all eternity. Now, what does this bring us to? Bring us to this great truth of God's love. And you don't get to that until you get to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Creation, there's really no revelation of the love of God. Now, again, that depends on your definition, I understand, of love. There's goodness. But you see, if you go to the Bible, you'll find out that love is defined in terms of what a man is under pressure. It's always defined in terms of what is a man when he's under pressure. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that God began to love at this point or he didn't have love before. God was always love. But as we have mentioned before on character, you have seen in people character traits show up that you had never seen before. You might have even said they acted out of character. I don't believe that. I don't believe people act out of character. Unless they're sick. I mean, physically sick. A lot of people can do funny things. But if they're under control of their being, they act like who they are. What it means when we say somebody acted out of character is we have seen them in a new light. We have seen pressures upon them or possibilities presented to them that have never been there before. And now they are displaying in that particular situation, either for good or for ill, something that we never saw before. You see, God was always the God of love. But there's really no way for the depth of that to be expressed. I honestly believe personally that that's the reason that God chose to redeem instead of starting over again. You want the utmost of the glory of God to be revealed? It will be revealed not by starting over again, and which he could have done. There's nothing stopping him in the justice of God from taking Adam out of the way and starting all over again. But if we want to see the greatness, because the whole purpose here is that God should be glorified. We want to see the greatness of who God is. He's going to redeem, because that's going to cost him to redeem. And in the redemptive act, we will get a feeling of the depth of who we're talking about when we're talking about God. In essence, God said, yes, I'll do the heart transplant. I'll do it. He died in our place. Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. You see, that coming of God to men is a very costly coming. So much we could say about this, but it's a costly, costly coming. And why does he do it? He does it for you. I want to finish with this thought to you. You can fill in your own name. I can't do that for you this morning. It's a funny thing. A lot of people think, hey, this is a strange one to me. It's in the mentality. It's the devil. That somehow God really doesn't care about me now, but then they have hope that somehow when they get to eternity, they'll get past the judgment. Isn't that strange? When right now, you can't imagine how desperately God desires to make himself known to you. He's coming to everyone in this room. I mean, every one of us, to make himself known. That's what he's doing on this earth today. Trying to make himself known. Adam, where are you? Put in your own name. Where are you? Where you been? What's wrong? He's not saying that because he doesn't know. He's saying that because he wants men to know. He's seeking men. Again, we don't know how severe that's going to be. We don't know how much God's seeking in these days. God is seeking you. And again, let me just make it clear here. This has nothing to do with worth. Sometimes we get this mistaken view. I remember listening to people and you got this view that was being described. You say, you want to stop and say, what you're saying is that a man can't be saved until he's half saved. That's really heretical. I want you to know that. That's heretical. That you can be saved from here, but you can't be saved from there. So your trick is to get from here to there. And when you get to here, then God can save you. I want you to note when God comes to Adam, Adam is running the other direction, and he can't be in worse shape. He's dead. He's committed all the sins he can commit, right? You understand that? He broke every one of them. And now you say it's only one. That's right, but he broke them all. He's in total rebellion against God, but God's coming to him because that's the nature of God. Sometimes people think, well, you don't know how messed up I am. It doesn't matter. That's the whole point. That's why he came, because of how messed up you are, because of how deep the problem is. They don't sit there and think, well, because I've had this problem or that problem or that. It doesn't matter. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the lostness that he wants to correct. But don't also think that somehow he doesn't care now. That was Israel's problem. He doesn't see us now and he won't see us then. He'll see you then too. It's all recorded. He knows exactly what you've done. But there's hope there. That brings us to what's the response to be. And again, there's so much more to say here, but let's get the response. We have enough in front of us. On the cross, our Lord went. Why did he go to that cross? He went there because I sinned. Because I was proud. Because when I was growing up, I lied. I was disobedient to my parents. I could list out a whole series of things that I was. Deceptive. Worldly. Self-centered. Hypocritical. I could list out a whole series of them. And that's who I was. And he can't forgive me. God can't forgive me. He can't just say it's okay. It's not okay. He has to settle it all up. How did he settle it up? Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. God incarnate. God on this earth. And he, God, went to a cross to bear that. My sin. So that God can now cleanse me from it and make me his own child. Because it's actually dealt with. Now because of that, I want you to note, I know there's a big theological debate about the whole thing, but it is true in one sense. There are two ways. When you stand before God, let me make clear, you will give account for the acts you took. It says for your works, what you did. That's all true. But there is another way to look at it, and it is true also. You need to focus in on this. That judgment all depends on just one thing. What you do about the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what God wants. He wants to present that one to you because everything really rests not on the particular acts, not whether you were violent or sexually impure or downright perverted or greedy or proud or anything else. That's not really what's going to get you in real trouble. What's going to get you in trouble in the end is this. God made a way of deliverance, brought that way of deliverance to you, and you said no to it. The worst thing that happened to Adam in the garden is he said it was her fault. That's the worst thing that happened to him. Because Isaiah learned something, that the one I've offended is the one to go to because he is the Lord, my Redeemer. He's the Lord, my Redeemer. That's why God is, it's a wonderful thing he's done at the cross. And you got to understand what the situation is for you today. The cross, he reconciled the world to himself. What that means is the world, you and me, and God were enemies because of sin. I wanted to go my own way. And I became the enemy of God. That's called sin. I was apart from him because I wanted my way and he wouldn't let me have it. I wanted to be immoral and he said no to it. I wanted to lie and he said to tell the truth. I mean, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to all those things. You say, I think I will not honor my parents. I think I will cheat. I think I will look at that even though God would not approve of it. I'll do it anyway. That's what sin is. That's what, and because of that, we're having a problem. But God hates sin too. It's a two-way street. I don't like God because he's in my way. That's the human nature. Where was Adam? Running from God. I want to get away from him so I can go on my own way. Where's God? God's really in opposition to Adam because God hates sin. Wonderful thing about this whole thing is it's one of the pictures of the cross. At the cross, God dealt with his side of it. He paid the price for sin. So that the war is over from God's side. That's tremendous. You're a rebel who can go home. Amnesty has been declared for those who come. It's there because God did a terrible work to bring it to pass. What's the call of God to you today? And what's God's purpose for me today? As ambassadors of Christ, we beg you on his behalf. Be reconciled to God. What's that mean? You got to end the fight. You have to bring it to an end in your own life. And that comes through what? Repentance and faith. It's that simple. You've got to end the fight. Why are we not universalists? Why don't we believe everybody's saved if God's dealt with sin? God's dealt with sin to make it potential for us to give a call for salvation. I can do that. What do you have to do today? You have to respond to it. And what's the response? Repentance and faith. End the fight. What's the fight? I want to go my own way. What's the answer? Stop. You come to a place of repentance and say, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come in my life. That's what I mean. That's the repentance. The faith is this. That doesn't save you. God isn't pleased with that. He says, oh, that's very nice. That's not the half-saved part. You know, now he's half-saved. Now I can save him because he... No. That's just what you have to do because you're running away from God. And the first thing you have to do for salvation is turn around and go back. That's what it means, to go back. Because the one who can save you is behind you, and you can't get there until you stop running that direction of your own will and you say, okay, I'll do it your way. And you turn around. And then what is it? It's faith. You trust Him because there's only one that can cleanse you from that sin. You can't do it by any other means. You can't go on missionary service and cleanse that sin. You can't give enough money to cleanse that sin. You can't go to church every week and cleanse that sin. There's nothing you can do to cleanse that sin. That was done for you in a terrible moment on a cross in the darkness of Calvary. For 3 hours, the Lord and the Father entered into a dark period, and they paid a price. I don't even know how it all works out. All I know is this. That in that, on light of that, today we can say what? God's beseeching you. Today He's not after you. He's after you not to destroy. He's not after you to try to condemn. He's after you to get you to face where you're at so you'll flee from the wrath to come. That's what this period's all about. So we beseech you on the behalf of God what? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The opportunity's there. It's there as long as you breathe and live. When that day comes, when that finishes, that opportunity finishes. And then what is it? Then you prepare to meet your God. But it's too late to do anything about it. Today's the day of salvation. Today is that great day. And that's not only our great privilege this morning, but that's the privilege of every person that's been born again of the Spirit of God here, is to proclaim that. That's really the business we ought to be about. We all have to search our own hearts on that. Is that really the business that I'm about? Because it's running out. Time's always running out. If not for the world, for men. No matter what happens to this world, everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. It's all running out for them. And there's one who's seeking to save that which is lost. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you for every person in this room who is short of the mark on that. We give you thanks for the privilege of speaking of the glory of your work. Father, we just come and ask you to make it clear in our hearts. We pray for those whom you're seeking, to whom you're speaking. Speaking concerning their sin, they would acknowledge it. They would turn. They would look to you for that cleansing which you alone can bring to pass, so they might have eternal life. So Lord, we would ask you also for all of us that you would revive our hearts, purify those hearts, so that things don't count. We'll be swept away, and that which you want to be and to do within us as the body of Christ on this earth will come to pass in every opportunity you give to us. So we come and trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.